Well, this morning we're going to begin a new journey that I'm real excited about. Is we're going to begin walking through the book of Hebrews together in these next number of weeks. This has been something that has really been kind of churning in my heart for quite a while. It's been on my mind to do some Old Testament passages in our Sunday morning as we go into, as we come together as God's people. I think it truly enriches our understanding and our appreciation for the New Testament. But the more I prayed about it, the more I kind of considered, the more I kind of thought, you know, it'd be so much more rewarding for us to jump into the book of Hebrews and see how much of the Old Testament is woven all throughout the pages of the book of Hebrews. It's very interesting. If I were to take a survey this morning, I won't do that, but if I were to take a survey this morning and asked you, what is probably one of the most confusing New Testament books that you read, and next to Revelation, which we'll deal with another time, usually it's the book of Hebrews, because there's so much in there. We read in the book of Hebrews things about priesthoods and sacrificial systems and temples and offerings and all these kinds of things. We hear about fancy sounding names like Melchizedek. And we kind of hear those things, and a surface reading of it may cause us to think, you know, this kind of sounds like it belongs in the Old Testament, but I keep seeing the name Jesus coming out in the book of Hebrews. And so what's the connection? I pray that as we journey through this book together, we will see and come to an appreciation of how much of Jesus is talked about all throughout the Old Testament. Because when we realize how much has been set up for us in the Old Testament, and we see the fruition of all that the Old Testament pointed to in the person of Jesus Christ, it'll just charge your batteries in wanting to get more and more into those blessed pages. And so my goal over the next number of weeks is to try and get that concern of like, what's this book really about out of our minds? Kind of like taking the huh out of Hebrews. That's the goal with the help of the Holy Spirit that we look to see happen in these next number of months. And so I'd encourage you to be spending a lot of your time in the Word, in the book of Hebrews, in your time during the week. As a matter of fact, if you're wanting to know where I'm going to be going every week, I spend a lot of time laying out where every chapter and verse, where I'm going to be going these next number of weeks. And so if you want to be reading what I'll be preaching on the following Sunday, if you email me, I'd be happy to send you an idea of where we're going so that when you come on a Sunday morning, you'll be familiar already with where we're going. Because the whole idea of this is to really be as prepared and as ready and able to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us about this wonderful book. And so it's very interesting. The book of Hebrews, we see, was written around 60 to 70 A.D. There is no particular author that claimed authorship of this book. We don't know specifically who wrote the book, and nor do we know specifically what geographical location the letter was intended to. You know, when we read the book of Ephesians, we know that Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, right? So we read through the book of Colossians, we realize that he was writing to the church in Colossia, right? So when we read through the book of Galatians, we know that he was writing to the churches in Galatia. Well, when we read the book of Hebrews, he wasn't writing to necessarily the Hebrews or the city of the Hebrews. There was no specific city in which he was writing to. So who was this book written to? And we're going to take a couple of moments this morning and get some background and some context for this book. I think it's important for us to do that as we look to take the huh out of Hebrews. Who was this book written to? Well, first we see that it was written to holy brothers and sisters who were partakers of the heavenly calling. We see that in chapter 3 in verse 1. He makes reference to writing this letter to Christians, to brothers and sisters who are partakers of the heavenly calling. How many here this morning are partakers of the heavenly calling? And so we see right off the bat that this is written to you and to me, as well as to those in the first century that received the letter. Secondly, we see that it was written to those who were young in the faith. Again, this book was written around 60 to 70 AD, and so there were a lot of young Christians that were the recipients of this letter. And so what we're going to see in its pages is a call to maturity, a call to get the disciplines down so that we might grow in wisdom and stature as Christ's disciples. And so we see that this book is written to those who were younger in the faith, and it's also written to those who were a little bit older in the faith but were not growing at the pace that they should. And we'll get into that as well. But there's also this plea to those who have been in the faith, but were still kind of nursing off the bottle. And the writer of Hebrews is calling them to get off of the milk and onto the meat of the word. And so we see he's addressing it to those who were younger in the faith. We also see that he's addressing it to those who were under severe persecution. Many times we'll see as we go through this epistle together that a major part of this letter is intended to raise the awareness in this church that was so persecuted that there is a hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is a call to rise above our circumstances, to rise above our challenges, to rise above the trials and tribulations that they were experiencing in their day. Can anybody relate with that? Sure, it's a call to rise above. And so we see, and we will see oftentimes through this book, it is an appeal to those who were undergoing hardship and persecution. And then we also see that it is written to those who were leaders in the church. We see that it was written to what was probably a Christian community of considerable size. Because what we'll see him doing is addressing multiple leaders within the church. And so obviously there needs to only be multiple leaders in the church when there's a community that you're addressing that's of considerable size. And so it's an appeal to those who are in leadership to consider the ways in which you interact with those in whom you're leading. And then it is also an appeal to those who are being led to respond in a godly and biblical way to those who are leading them. And so we see many references to each of these. To the holy brothers and sisters who were partakers of the heavenly calling, to those who were young in the faith, and those who were undergoing severe persecution, and then also the greater Christian community at large. So who wrote the letter? That seems to be the real question that has been a topic of debate for centuries. Knowing the author at times is certainly helpful for us to gain a better understanding of context. Anytime I do a Bible study, and specifically into a book, I always like to know who authored the book because it gives me a greater understanding of where that person may be coming from. You know, I'm a context guy, right? And so if we're reading anything out of context, we're reading it in error because we're not reading it the way it was intended to be understood. And so oftentimes when we're reading a letter, it's helpful for us to understand who the author is. When I read things like Psalm 51 and I realize that David is the one who wrote Psalm 51 where he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." When I consider that David is the one that authored that and I'm able to go in my memory banks and think, well, David is the guy who fell with Bathsheba and set Uriah up to be killed, and hell, it creates a greater context for this plea for God to create a clean heart in him. When I think of Paul, who was, by his own admission, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who was so lettered in the law and so educated beyond the average Joe in that day. No pun intended, Joe. And I think about somebody like Paul with all of his experience, and I read things like Philippians chapter 3 where he says, "Everything that I've gained, I count loss that I may gain Christ." You see, when I understand the author behind it, it brings that text from black and white into color for me. It helps me to realize when I read James, the half-brother of the Lord, the blood brother of Jesus, opening up his epistle by calling himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the humility right from the get-go in this author that didn't even dare claim family. The family card, if you will, with the Lord Jesus, but considered himself a bond servant of the Lord. So knowing the author, while not of utmost importance, can certainly be helpful in helping us to understand the context of the letter. However, not so apparently with Hebrews. If it was necessary, the Holy Spirit would have ensured the fact that we know specifically who wrote it. But in an attempt to appease curiosity, the three most likely candidates for authorship on this book is probably one of the three people. It was probably either Paul, Barnabas, or Apollos. Those were the three characters all throughout church history that people had mostly ascribed authorship to in this book. And most of the scholars would agree that while Paul was probably responsible for the book of Hebrews, he probably had it written by somebody else on his behalf. As Paul was getting older in years, we see indications that his eyes were getting wearier, and he's having people write letters for him. And so it has been somewhat assumed that possibly while Paul is responsible for this letter, he probably had it authored by somebody else. But in the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, right? Because in the end of the day, it's God who authored this text for us and given it to us. So we have the audience, we have the possible author. Now, what was the purpose of this letter? Why do we have the book of Hebrews? We need to remember that this letter clearly has a purpose, right? None of us write letters. Well, actually, none of us write letters anymore to begin with, right? We're all kind of like writing emails these days, right? I can't even, my penmanship has gotten so bad over the years. I can type like the Banshee, but I can't write anymore. But none of us write letters or type emails with no purpose in mind. Although I've gotten some emails that made me wonder if there was purpose to it. But none of us write letters or emails with no intended purpose. And it was no different in the first century. Every letter we have, especially in the Word of God, has a specific intended purpose, and Hebrews is not without exception. This letter is being written to an audience that had at one time been on fire for God. And much of the background I'm going to give you is gleaned from much of what we will be reading as we go into the book of Hebrews. But I want to give you a little snapshot of where we're going and get an idea of who is this audience to whom the author wrote this letter to. And so he's writing to an audience that at one time had truly been on fire for God. They knew what it was to dig in their heels and take up the cause of Christ. They knew what it was to take serious the admonition of Christ, to pick up their cross and follow him. The author speaks and will speak in glowing terms throughout this epistle of their faith and of their hope and their love and how they endured such hardship. How they endured such trial and such persecution in their former times. But now he is writing to them because they're getting weary. They're getting tired. They're getting discouraged. Some were departing from the faith, and they were turning back to the old Judaic system, which was only a shadow of what was available to them now in Christ. But they were getting tired. This discouragement and quenched zeal hindered their spiritual growth. It caused them to regress in their commitment to Christian community and fellowship with one another. We will see the Apostle Paul, maybe, this person, appeal to them. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. But they were tired and they were weary and they were discouraged and they were pulling back from the Christian community. And what we see happening here is these people were beginning to isolate themselves. And as you've heard me say so many times, it is the plan the strategy of the enemy to try and isolate the church so that he might infiltrate the church. Well, let me make it a little bit more personal. It is the desire of the enemy to isolate you, so that he might infiltrate you. If he could take you away from the community of Christ, he could take you away from that brother and sister in the Lord that would like to be used as God, as a means of God's grace to you, as a word of encouragement or a word of wisdom. But if we forsake the assembling of ourselves, we find ourselves outside of the community of Christ. And the enemy tries to isolate. And then when he can isolate us, he can then infiltrate us. When we get isolated, we become the expert on our own situations. Instead of collecting the objective and prayerful input of one another. And that's exactly what we see taking place here in the book of Hebrews. They were tired, they were weary, they were discouraged, they were pulling away, they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together, and they were turning back to a system. And so this letter is an appeal to hold fast to their faith. It is a call to spiritual renewal. And not only going back to where they were, but going well beyond the elementary things that they had learned and to go beyond what the author will call the milk of the word and onto the meat of the word. Because grown-ups, mature Christians that don't go beyond the milk live unfulfilled, unhealthy, and malnourished lives. And so what this is an appeal to go beyond the milk without negating it, but to go on to greater maturity. And the way he does this is by pointing all of their attention to the central figure of all things, the central purpose and person. And he will begin to demonstrate how Jesus, the Christ, is the fulfillment of the previous system. This previous system that some were guilty of returning back to. In short, the book of Hebrews was to instruct Jewish believers that Judaism had been superseded, in fact, fulfilled by Christianity. So what does that have to do with us? Few of you here today, this morning, are coming from a Jewish background. Why spend time looking to prove that Christianity is the fulfillment and supersedes Judaism? That's a good question. I know John Henry was about to ask that, and so I figured I'd answer it for him. You see, it wasn't so much where they were turning, as much as it was why they were turning, and that they were turning. They were turning because they were discouraged. They were turning because they were feeling unfulfilled in their Christian journey. They were turning because what was working for them in the past was not working for them anymore. And instead of digging deeper, when the going got tough, the tough got going in the wrong direction, though. And so instead of pressing through and growing more and more in their faith, they were turning back. I see it all the time, and so do you. People I once walked with, no longer interested in the things of God. People who I raised hands in worship with, no longer attending any church. Forget our church, we're just one of many great churches. But are forsaking the assembling of themselves together completely. We see people who are drifting from Christ back towards religious systems, back towards previous lifestyles and selfish ambitions and foolish arguments and all the distractions that can so easily get in our way. The church does not lack things to debate over. Have you figured that out already? God help us. When we get so caught up in trying to win arguments at the expense of winning people, to our shame, we do that. But we have seen so many people. I've been a Christian for 24, 25 years now. And it still never ceases to amaze me how people who at one time confessed their love for Christ have walked so far from him. And so the call of Hebrews is to set aside those things that would distract us and pull us away and to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what the book of Hebrews is going to be about. Okay, so I know it's the longest introduction ever. Let's take a look at the text together. But it's critically important for us to get an understanding of context, of background, as we now jump into this incredible letter. Hebrews chapter 1, as you're turning there, I need to make a confession to you. I have converted. I have moved on over from the New King James Version of the Bible to the English Standard Version of the Bible. And I'll give you a quick reason as to why that is as you're turning there. One of the real appeals, many of you may read the New International Version, the NIV. One of the great appeals of the NIV is that the NIV is written at an age level that all of us feel most comfortable reading at. This isn't an insult. It's actually written at an eighth grade reading level. And most of us feel most comfortable reading at an eighth grade reading level. That's why it's what Newsday and many newspapers are written in. And so the NIV has a nice flow of thought in there. The problem with the NIV is it's not an exact interpretation of the Greek and Hebrew words. Instead, it is what's called a paraphrase. What the translators of the NIV did was they kind of looked at the original language and then they interpreted it for you based on their assumptions and not necessarily what the way in which the Greek or Hebrew exactly translated. That doesn't make the NIV a bad translation. Let me just say that. There's nothing heretical. It's not dangerous to read the NIV. Personally, I just don't go there because of that. I like to get into the original Greek and Hebrew. The ESV, though, is a different translation that is written in the same way at an eighth grade reading level. So I feel very comfortable reading it, but it is an exact interpretation of the Greek and the Hebrew. And so because of that, I've kind of jumped over. And so the reason I bring it up is sometimes, I know sometimes you bring Bibles or buy Bibles based on the translation I'm reading so that we can be on the same page. And so if you went just recently out and bought a New King James Version, see Pastor Tom, he'll reimburse you personally for that. And Hebrews chapter 1. I should probably get there. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And I love this. And the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a strong opening that we have from the writer of Hebrews. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of God's desire to express his heart. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, we see a God who speaks in diverse ways and through unique circumstances. We see all throughout the Old Testament that God knows how to get his point across. God used angelic visitations. He used dreams. He used creation itself as the heavens declare the glory of God. He's used all these things to reveal his will to us. However, the primary way in which God revealed his will to the people in the Old Testament was through his prophets. It was the thus saith the Lord from men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and, and Samuel and so many others that pointed the people of God to the purposes of God. It was clear. It was consistent. They were able to depend on it. And for centuries, the people of God always had somebody who would point to them and say, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says." And then there was silence. A span of 450 years had gone by. It's known as the silent years or the intertestamental period. It is the time from Malachi to Matthew, a time where the word of the Lord was not being heard in the land. There was silence. Take a look here in verse 1 again. Long ago, and he says, at many times and in many ways. The Greek word that's there is the word palerios, and it literally means not just many in the sense of many, but actually it means parts of a whole. It's important to understand that. In many ways or parts of a whole, kind of picture a pie, a cherry pie. A cherry crumb pie with a little a la mode. No, think of a pie in many pieces and parts. And so when you think of the different parts, each piece was a different part of the whole. And what we see here in chapter 1, the original reading would cause us more to lead towards that God spoke in many parts of a whole. In many times and in many ways. Each one bringing a different portion, if you will, of the will of God. Each one of the prophets brought a part of the will of God, of the direction of the Lord, none of which would contradict another part. It was just another part of the whole. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we have these parts, if you will, these small parts or pieces of the whole picture of who God was and how God operated and what God's heart looked like. And they would be revealed by the prophets of old. They would speak in parts. You see, all the prophets pointed to all the distinct parts of truth that we find all throughout the Old Testament. They reached their climax, if you will, in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what we had in part in the Old Testament, we have in full in the person of Jesus Christ. He has spoken through the character of his person. Look with me over again in our text. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in part, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the original language, actually, a better reading of that would be that in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. No longer do we need to hear about the will and heart and plans of God in part, but now, in these days that we live, God speaks in the language of Son. And when we read and hear the language of Son, then and only then can we get a greater understanding of who God is. I don't know about you, but that rocks my world. To think that in the Old Testament we had pieces of the puzzle. And none of those pieces contradicted any other one. And then there was this break in time, this silence of years, this intertestamental period. And now, as the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days God has spoken to us in Son. He has spoken through the character of this person. God's revelation is no longer an abstract idea. Everything that he has had to say is embodied in his person. John says it so beautifully. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word that pointed us to God became God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, in times past, God spoke through the prophets to deliver the message. But in these days, He is the message. He is the embodiment of that message, the Word of Almighty God. Everything Christ is in His person is everything that God has to say to men. Think about that for a moment. I'd even write that down. You might be talking about that at Cohesion this week. I can almost guarantee you will be. Everything Christ is in His person. Think about that. Everything Christ is in His person is everything that God has to say to men today. Everything that Christ is in His person is everything that God has to say to men today. Look at verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, who we're speaking of. We're speaking of Jesus. We're speaking about the central figure of all time and eternity. He's speaking about Jesus here. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And He, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I like the way the ASV translates this. He is the exact imprint of His nature. That's the title of our message this morning. He, Jesus, is the exact imprint of His nature. That's what Jesus meant when He said, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact imprint of His nature. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What the writer of Hebrews right from the beginning is doing is putting Jesus in His rightful place as He is the center of all that is. It's all about Jesus. And what we will see in this book of Hebrews from chapter 1 to chapter 13 is we're going to see a magnifying glass put on the Son of God, the Redeemer of all humanity, and see that He is the central figure of not only time, but all of eternity. He is the image, Paul said to the church in Colossae, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn here is not referring to His lack of existence before the incarnation, before Mary birthed Him. It's speaking more to His preeminence. And so when the Jehovah Witnesses come knock on your door and they bring you to Colossians chapter 1 and they say, see, Jesus was not the Son of God. He was a Son of God, which is what the Bible they use, the New World Translation, says. They throw that word a God in there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And their translation says, and the Word was a God. And you say, really? I didn't know that was there. And they say, yeah, sure. Let's take a look over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says here that He was the firstborn of all creation. You see, Jesus didn't exist before that is what they would say, and that's wrong. This idea of Him being the firstborn has nothing to do with His birthplace. It has to do with His preeminence. He is the first. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the writer of Hebrews informs us that this Jesus, this exact imprint of God, is not distinct from God, but is very God of very God. Look with me again at this awesome introduction, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He, I love this, He upholds the universe with the word of His power. That's pretty big. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Not a hard stretch considering it was this same Jesus who created the universe. Going back over to Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Look, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created, look, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, I bring this to you and highlight this morning to show you the awesome majesty of Jesus Christ. In a day where spirituality is on the rise and a commitment to Jesus is undermined, we would do well to see the importance of realizing that there is no healthy spirituality outside of and embracing the person of Jesus Christ. And you see, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a people who are discouraged, they're weary, they're discontent, they're turning back. And what he's doing is he's raising their awareness to the awesomeness of who Jesus is. And when we realize how big he is, we realize that he is able to do that work in us, and he is able to bring us through. And what the writer of Hebrews will be doing all throughout this text is raising their awareness of how huge and how great and how awesome Jesus is. And that Jesus loves you. And he is capable of holding your hand and bringing you through the most horrific situations that life may have to throw our way. That's what the writer of Hebrews is bringing to their attention. That everything is centered on the Son. Look at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a loaded statement. We can park there for a month. You see, in the Jewish mind, they understood the importance of a purification of sins. They were aware of the blood sacrifices that were necessary in order for their forgiveness to be received. And what we see here is an introduction to a topic that will be revisited all throughout this letter that demonstrates the fact that the Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to purify all of those who would put their trust in his work on the cross, so that we might be in right standing with God. We will see very early on that this epistle starts with Jesus, and that Jesus is woven all throughout the pages of this book. And I love the way and the genius of God in which he now brings us back to the sacrificial systems. He brings us back to the temple. He brings us back to all the stuff in the Old Testament that brings us from a system to a person who is the fulfillment of all that was. The sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high is referring to the completion of Christ's ministry. It was him who said, "It is finished." Tetelestoi is the Greek. Paid in full. Mission accomplished. He who left eternity and stepped into time to do a work, completed that work, and left time and went back into eternity and took his rightful seat at the right hand of God, signifying his place of authority, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I pray that as we go through this book, that while we will be impressed by the genius of God in the way in which the systems find their fulfillment in Christ, It's incredible. But may we be most impressed with a Savior who stepped out of eternity and into time to be what we needed because we couldn't come to God on our own. And he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And he loves us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are so thankful that You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. That as we put our trust in you, we can have eternal life. Father, I pray that you would create a hunger in the hearts of each and every one of us this morning to dive deep into your word, not to gain head knowledge, but so that we might love you more, that we might see you fuller, that we might see how much bigger you are than every circumstance, every trial, every tribulation, every mountain that sits in our path. We thank you. We give you praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.